Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and move into the next section. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let us pray. O dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as you confront us with your holiness, that you would also confront us with ourselves, in order that we, in complete helplessness, might fall before you for salvation, for atonement, for transformation, for cleansing, for all that you offer to us through the cross and through Christ. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, when we dealt with Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, and having dealt with the holiness of God, and there are no words that we can use to describe that. No one has the eloquence to be able to describe what this manifestation of God and His holiness really means to us. But we do want to hope, and we do want to pray, and we do want to humble ourselves before His Word wherever it is given, whether you are hearing the preaching of the gospel particularly, whether you're sitting in a Bible study as you're doing now, whether you are at home in your own devotion and you have God's Word broken open before you and you are hearing His voice through the reading of Scripture and your submission to His Word in Scripture. Even in the sacraments, as you take the Lord's Supper, as you see the baptism that's being done and hear the words that are accompanying this, and even in the circumstances of your life, as you take the meditation of the Word with you, as you're walking in this world and you're doing the things that God has you to do in your callings and with your gifts and so forth, that in all of those things you will be hoping and praying and believing that the holiness of God, the manifestation of His glory, will break open on your life in the times and in the seasons that He would have it take place. Like as when Jesus was up on the mountain and His divinity just broke through in transfiguration before His disciples and right before their eyes. And this is what we want to see. We want God to show Himself to us. There isn't anything wrong with asking God to show Himself to you, if you do it right. Moses asked for it. He asked to see the glory of the Lord. You should ask to see the glory of the Lord. Now, don't ask that He would show you something to your physical senses, because God is wiser than we are, and He knows that what we see with our senses has a tendency to go into the realm of corruption and just to go away after a while. Peter even says, thinking back on what he saw with his own eyes at the Mount of Transfiguration, having seen Jesus shine before them, He says we have a more sure word of prophecy than that vision that we saw on that mountain that day. Now, who wouldn't want to see the vision that Peter and his disciples saw upon that mountain that day? And yet he says we have a more sure word than that. And ultimately what he's speaking to is the manifestation of God of Himself to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. And that is even more certain. It is a far more greater certainty than what assails our senses. Because we do things with what goes into our senses. We're subject to the interpretation, or whatever comes into our senses is subject to the interpretation of our minds, which are under corruption. And we forget, and things go away after a while, and we get tired of things. You know, there's nobody in this room who still likes pizza the same way you did the first time you took pizza, okay? That's the nature of us. The very nature of us is that new things and exciting things and so forth just wear out within us and go away. And so God bypasses the corruption of our senses and goes straight to our hearts and to our souls when He brings His Word to us. And it's a glorious thing that He does. Now the passage that we're going to be dealing with here is 5 through 8. 5 through 8. What the response is to that glorious vision of the holiness and of the glory of God. What the proper human response is going to be. And you know, you can clue in on that in many ways, as we'll see an example of later, of men who have confronted an extraordinary manifestation of God. Falling down. Losing their strength, prostrate before Him, silenced before Him. And this is what is going to happen to Isaiah here. Isaiah, in confronting God, is going to respond to that in just abject humility. And what we're going to see here, interestingly enough, having heard the sermon that we heard this morning, is we're going to see we're going to see the gospel here. We see, first of all, in verse 5, the realization of sin that comes about. Why? Because God has manifested Himself. And having manifested Himself and the spoken Word having gone forth as to what that manifestation is, what's been given to the prophet has been the Word of God by which he may place his faith. And being in the presence of God, he's confronted with himself, and this leads him to repentance. And so what he has need of here is atonement and cleansing of his sin. And then also, in the end, he's going to be given a mission. He is not saved just simply for his own sake. This didn't happen just for Isaiah. This happened in order that Isaiah might do the good works of God, and is equipped to do that through his having confronted God and having confronted his own sin. The response of the prophet to the holiness of God is, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" This is very emphatic. And in a sense, what the prophet is doing here is he is joining in the very woes of the last chapter, chapter 5, where woe after woe is given. And that the woes that come down upon the earth for its rebellion against God and against His law, Isaiah even takes it to himself. Woe is me too. I'm seeing the holiness of God before me, and woe is me. So God's holiness elicits from him a sense of inner grief and a sense of inner anguish over the impurity of his own heart. Now you compare this response to the holiness of God to what you see in modern churches. In modern churches, the responses to God, generally speaking, in our high-charged age, is going to be either positiveness and excitement, or it's going to be entertainment, or it's going to be some sort of free-spiritedness, or it's going to be some loose sort of mysticism, these kinds of things. These are the responses of man. And when these responses of man take place, he has not really confronted God at all. If you water down the worship, if you water down the gospel, you do not give the people the opportunity to confront the sin that is in their own hearts that comes from when given the full impact of the regulative principle of worship, the full impact of all of His sacraments, all of the marks of the church, and the uncut gospel being brought forth before His people brings them into confrontation of their sin. The sinner, the unbeliever, can truly come into contact with himself. And so can the believer, who has a tendency to wander from time to time away from His Word and away from His law. And so it's important, it's very important, that the things that God has given to the church never, ever be watered down, because there's salvation in them. There is what is needed for a person to come into conflict, into confrontation with their inner self. Water it down, and they won't. They will not. You know, you can say, and you can have a church that says, okay, we're going to lay these principles aside for a little while and talk to them, and then when they're ready, we'll just sort of start squeezing them in there somewhere down the line and introduce it to them later. Maybe we can bring, that's the way cults do. Cults do that. Cults don't tell you everything. Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and so forth, they don't tell you everything. They try to make it look like what they think you already believe. And then after they've done that, then they begin to bring in the weird stuff. And many of the broad evangelical churches in America today and in the West have done the same thing. Don't talk about hell. Don't say a whole lot about sin. Let's not talk about the judgment of God. Let's not talk about His justice and so forth. Let's just talk about the grace, the love, the positive stuff. And then as time goes along, we'll kind of ease those things in. Well, the problem is that you're not giving them what they need to really and truly respond to the holiness of God in the first place. They don't need to be made felt comfortable. What they need is to be confronted with their sin. And there isn't anything about that that's comfortable, and it can't be. It cannot possibly be comfortable. Who's going to convert if it's comfortable? And that's what's needed is a confrontation here. Because what Isaiah goes on to say is, he says, I am undone. I am undone. The word for undone here is in the perfect tense, which means it's as if it were already done. He's saying, I'm dead. I am dead right now. Or we would say it today, I'm as good as dead. God is going to kill me. I am standing here in the presence of the Holy God. And His train of glory is filling the entire temple and spilling out of the temple and filling up the whole world. And here I am, a worm standing before this holy God. I am dead. I do not belong here. I do not belong in His presence at all. He must kill me. He must destroy me. He must take me away, because I am not to be here. You know, you don't have rationalizations going on when you come into this kind of confrontation with God. I'm made not to cease anymore. I'm as good as dead. It's as if it already had happened. You know, Manoah, the father of Samson, has this happen. Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and also Manoah in Judges 13, 21 through 22. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die. And notice, he goes a step further than Gideon here when he says, because we have seen. We've seen God. I'm standing in the presence of pure and holy God, and I'm filthy, and this doesn't fit. And He's not going to move. And so there is no choice but for me to be destroyed. Now, this is what happens when the sinner in confrontation with the holiness of God, comes to the true understanding of the enmity that is between God and the sinner and the sin. It isn't that the sinner is going to say to God that for some reason or another he ought to save him. He is going to thoroughly, absolutely understand. If you kill me, if you damn me to hell for all eternity, that's right. That is the right thing to do. And then salvation comes. And every Christian who has ever confronted God in this manner never for the rest of his or her life ever reverts back, really, to that place where they begin to say somehow or another they should be saved because there is some sort of merit in you. The thing that's going to keep you humble for the rest of your life is throughout your life you will always see it that way. I deserve a front row seat in hell. And yet, because of His grace, He has saved me. And why am I undone? Because I am a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips. You know, when the lepers wanted to let you know you need to stay away from them, they would touch their lips and they would say, unclean, unclean. Now, this prophecy comes to us in the year that Uzziah died, and Uzziah died of leprosy. And I think that many of the things that are drawn out of this reflect back on that event, that very event. Why was it that Uzziah died in the first place? Why was he struck with leprosy? Uzziah was one of those who was called a good king. He did not always do well, but he was a good king. He did depart from the Lord later in his own presumption. And in his pride, which was lifted up, you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, what happens is that he presumes to go into the temple and to offer incense on the altar of incense of his own accord. And this isn't the place for him to do. This is the place for the priest. The priest had been sanctified for this. He has no right to be in that place, and he certainly has no right to be making those offerings before the Lord at the altar of incense. And it says that even as he was doing that, as the altar of incense was rising, as the incense was rising, that the leprosy came upon him and began in his forehead. And from there on, it spread to the rest of his body. And he was kept in a separate house for the rest of his life while his son Jotham co-ruled with him until he died. And then Jotham took over as king for a while afterwards. And it was in that year, the year that he died of that leprosy, that God shows himself holy. And Isaiah says, it's as if I'm Uzziah. I'm unclean. My lips are unclean. And not only am I unclean, does he say, but he says, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, he's saying, not only am I sin diseased all the way through the bloodline, but I'm in a leper colony called Earth, and particularly called Judah and Jerusalem. I'm in a leper colony. How do you know when you're in a leper colony? Well, I'll give you a way you can check yourself so that you can know whether you're in a leper colony or not. Whenever you say, you know, okay, this is a good one for you parents to pay attention to with your children, and your children listen to this too, you know. What happens when a fight breaks out and, you know, one of them says, well, he did it first. And then the second one says, yeah, but she did it worst. So it's first and worst. You know, boom, boom. Yeah, it's what you call pinball morality. It's okay for me to sin as long as I've been bounced off of somebody. Okay, somebody knocked me. And so I, ding, dang, you know, I can do it. As you grow up more and more, you know, maybe you enter into counseling or something like that, and somebody's saying to you, now, you know, you need to confront your stubbornness. Well, I'm this way because of my wife. I'm this way because my father never paid any attention to me. I'm this way because
I had some mean brothers. I'm this way because I was in a low social setting. I'm this way because this, that, and the other thing.
All you're saying is that you contracted the disease of leprosy from others. That's all you're saying. You're simply saying you're living in a leper colony in which everybody is sharing their breath with each other. Somebody can probably look at you and say, yeah, well, I'm doing what I'm doing because you did what you did. If you blame anybody for your sin except yourself, then that's the language of the leper colony. It means that you're in company with a lot of people and swapping airs with one another. That was one of the reasons why they put their fingers over their mouth. Because even in that day, and it is true, in that day they understood the transmission of disease through the air. They weren't as dumb as people were later, okay? But they understood that, and they understood that they had to hold their mouths closed. Do not breathe the foul air that I breathe. It's diseased air. You know, stay away from it. Stay back. And it's interesting to me that this comes off of the altar of incense. Off of the altar of incense. What the altar of incense actually represented the sweet savor of the sacrifice that was being lifted up to God. Ultimately, it spoke about His satisfaction with the offering, the burnt offering that was being given for the atonement of sin. His satisfaction. All right? And so here's the altar of incense, which is a symbol of grace. A symbol of grace. That God has received the atoning sacrifice and is satisfied with it. And it is there as a blessing. It's a sort of extension of the altar itself. In that it says something even further about the sacrifice that what's going on there. You see on the altar the wrath of God that comes down upon the sacrificial victim. But in the incense you see the work of the sacrificial victim being taken and presented to God, and God in satisfaction smelling the sweet smelling savor no longer is bringing the curse and bringing the wrath and bringing the justice down, but He turns it away and turns it to blessing. Well, this wasn't the effect with Uzziah. To Uzziah, the incense was a savor of death unto death, as it were. Why? Because of his presumption. In Genesis chapter 8, 20 and 21, you get this in a seed form when Noah has come off of the ark. Genesis 8:20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, in other words, we're actually by the Holy Spirit peering into the very heart of God here, which is, by the way, a proof of inspiration. Because there's no way that you can know what's going on in the heart of God unless God tells you what's going on in the heart of God. And so, he says within his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. All right. In other words, no curse, now blessing. Now blessing. Is that on our merit? Is that based upon our merit? No, he goes on to say, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it's not based on your merit. And neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done already. Okay? Based on the sacrifice. Based on the sacrifice. God will no longer bring the curse. So the altar of incense spoke of the lifting of the curse through the sacrifice, through the satisfaction of God. And to Uzziah, it became a curse because he was presumptuous and was therefore unclean, and he was out of place when he went into the temple in the first place. And so Isaiah is saying, as the very leprosy that ate Uzziah's flesh up, so my sins eat away at my soul. And he uses the term, and when it's removed, the term is used, iniquity. The iniquity. Not just the sin itself,
But the life of the sin, you might say, or the very iniquity is, as it were, sin as being almost a predatory creature. It is sin and all of the effects of sin that continue to roll out in the life of that person. Okay. And I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. You know, sinners are always in company. Romans 1:32 describes the reprobate and ends out the very last verse. Who, these reprobates, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it with them. Now, why the lips? Why the lips? Why the lips? Well, we know that it was through the breath, as we said already, it was through the breath that the disease was passed on from one to another, and I believe they knew that too. I think that's why they used that symbol. That symbol, by the way, is universal. It wasn't just used in Israel. It was used in Egypt. It was used in Assyria. It was used in Greece. It was used even in pre-Columbian South America. Lepers, you always referred to their lips, to their mouth. They would cover mouth or something like that when they came, or they would wear something around their mouth, or in some way or another would show that it was their mouth. But how do we transmit through the mouth to one another our sin? And the Scripture has a lot to say about things like this, you know. I remember somebody came up to me one time, a woman came up to me one time, and she was asking me, she said, you know, how did your boys get to be such godly young men, you know? And, you know, I know my boys, you know, better than she does. She sees them from the outside, and I know them better. So on the one hand, you want to say something like, well, you probably don't know them like I do. But I just told her, as I've told quite a few people throughout my life, I've said, whatever good that you see in these boys, it's always because I have always prayed a prayer for my boys ever since they were born. And the prayer that I prayed for them was that God would preserve them from my leprosy. That He would preserve them from the uncleanness and the filth that is in me. At least enough to where they can be sanctified through it. Because that's how we pass it on. I mean, you're going to talk to your children day in and day out and day in and day out. And, you know, this is good for you when you're, you know, if you're educating your children right now, there's something you need to convince yourself of about that. You're the teacher of your children. At some level, you need to understand this. You're defiling your children when you teach them. Okay? Yeah, and every morning when you get up, you've got to pray, Lord, you use this. You do with this more than what's here. I need a widow's mite here. The widow's mite is basically the greatest piece of treasury that was put in there. Why? Because she put it in there in faith, and God Himself is the one who puts the worth on that and makes the worth of it far greater than all the gold and silver of the hypocrites. And that's what you need on your works when you come to Him. What I am doing is not only vain, but it is going to hurt them. It doesn't matter whether I'm precept and precept and precept all over the place. If I put confidence in what I'm doing here, it's not going to get the job done. Lord, You must make this more than what it is. You must make it infinitely more than what it is, or it is not going to work. And you have to live that way before one another. In our speech, we're constantly causing each other problems. If God does not bless and cause us to be able to overlook one another, here's the principle. Luke chapter 6, 45. Memorize this. Memorize it. Luke 6, 45. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This is a way of discriminating between good and bad teaching, good and bad people when that's needed. But it also says something else. It also says something else. It says what's in the heart is going to come out. The disease that's in here will come out. Now, you know, I believe it's by the blessing of covenant that God protects us not only from the evil that is without, but also the evil that is within. So that the influences that we have on one another, by His grace, He uses to unify His body through His Word. But they're there. They're there. You need to understand that. You have to understand that at all times. For mine eyes, says Isaiah, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's why I know this about myself. That's why I know this. Why do I know that I am undone? Why do I know that I am a man of unclean lips? Why do I know that I'm in a leper colony? Why do I know that my very presence among the people of God is potentially a harm to them? Why do I know these things about myself? Why do I know that there is no good thing in this flesh? Because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who do you compare yourself to? Do you compare yourself to one another? You know, that's easy. That is so easy. Look at how easy it is. Who's the worst person you know? Now, I'm going to tell you who the worst person I know is. All right, I'm going to name his name. You ready? Tim Price. He's the worst person I know. You know why I can say that? I can say that because I know this guy better than I know any of you. I know this guy better than I know anybody else. I know all of his sins. I know all that he's done. You know, at least those things that the Lord has allowed me to know. I know those things. If I started telling you all the stories, y'all might just want to get up and leave, and I wouldn't blame you. Okay? And so, you know, it's an easy thing for me to find somebody to compare myself to. It's really easy. It's totally unfair. But God, when I am compared to God, what can I do? I'm undone. He's never wrong about anything. He's always right in all of His judgments. What He puts me through in this world, I can't argue about that. It's right. Do I deserve anything more? No, I don't. What happens when He comes into contact with the sinner? He shuts His mouth because He has nothing left to say. Jesus did it throughout His ministry when He came before the hypocrites. These extremely intelligent university men who knew all of the tricks of debate in their day, and yet when Jesus spoke to them, He shut their mouths and slew them with the sword that proceeded out of His mouth. How many times do you see that over and over again, that He leaves one after another dead in the dust behind Him as He makes His way to the cross? Because that's the nature of God. There is no arguing with Him. You will not put your things on the scale against what His judgment says about you. That's a pagan idea. You're not going to have that kind you're not going to have that kind of audience with God.
Well, I'm just going to tell Him what I've done.
Or I'm going to tell Him what He didn't understand in the first place. Oh no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Look what Job says when he confronts the Lord in Job 42. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that Thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from Thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and in ashes. That's what happens when we meet holy God. We abhor ourselves. I hope that you've met holy God in your life from time to time. I hope that in the circumstances of your life, He has confronted you with Himself. Because when it happens, it's the best thing in the world for you. All of your nonsense that you've built up in your head about yourself goes away in a moment. And suddenly, you're standing there naked before Him in dust and in ashes, and that's all. And then, salvation can flow. Then it can flow. In verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim, the fiery ones, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The seraphim flew. He flew from the altar because he was ordered by God to do so. This was not his own initiative. Nor is this act that he is going to perform for Isaiah sacerdotally efficacious of itself. It's representative. And so what he does is he takes a small stone, and this stone, more than likely, is the platform in the incense altar upon which the incense sits. Now, I think that's true because the word here is stone and not coal. But I think it's probably also true because we have this continual looking back to Uzziah and the leprosy and the incense. And so he takes the hot stone there, you know, which has very strong representation to the altar itself. So it really doesn't make any difference. And it's hot. And he takes it, notice, with the tongs. This is an angel. This is an angel. You know, is an angel worried about getting burned by fire from off the altar? He takes it with the tongs. In other words, in handling the wrath of God, he can't touch it. He'd best not touch it. Because the purging and chastening of God is something that no one can touch. And so he takes the stone and he takes it over to Isaiah and he touches his lips with it and he says, now you're clean. Why? Because God ordained that it should be so. It is representative that it points to the sacrifice and says, based upon the fires of the sacrifice, the purging fires of the sacrifice, now you're clean. And so he laid it upon my mouth. You know, out of that same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings, says James 3:10. And brethren, these things ought not to be, he goes on to say. And so he purges him. He touches it to him and says, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That word purged, atoned. It is atoned. Now the gospel is preached in accompaniment with this sacramental act. That shows us that it has no power of itself. And so the angel is telling him what is going on so that his faith may engage this. And this is how we come to the sacrament. That even though you eat the bread and you eat the wine, it is because of its tie to the preaching of the Word and your faith in those things that have been said to you that these things have effect in your own life. The explanation in order that the faith of the prophet might be employed. This isn't a sacerdotal act that is taking place, but this purging, this covering and atoning for sin suggests that God's satisfaction over the displeasure against iniquity has been taken away. And that's what he says to him. And also I heard the voice of the Lord. And so when the lesser voice is heard, then the voice of God comes afterwards. Do you notice that happens in the book of Job? that after the speech of Elihu, immediately upon that comes the speech of God Himself, taking us from the words of the earth and lifting us up into the heights of heaven and into the celestial realm, in order that we might not always be looking at this earth all the time, which is our want to do as sinners. We cannot do anything but. We cannot lift up our heads until the voice from on high begins to lift our heads up to look to Him for our help. And so He does. And isn't it interesting what He says to him? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This isn't a question that God doesn't know. This isn't a question that's random that God will take anybody. He asked the question to only one man who's standing in the room. Isaiah. Which means that the only man standing in the room is the one who's supposed to raise his hand and says, "Oh, you send me." It is a question of authority. Notice who's asking the question. Adonai, the Lord, the Sovereign One, the King, is asking you, Isaiah, "Well, who's going to go for us?" And what choice does Isaiah have but to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." You brought me into your temple to ask me this question, to show me your glory in order that I might, that I might, having compared myself to you, loathe myself and cast myself upon your altar in order to be purged. And now he says to him, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I like that he uses the plural, "us." And even though the Trinity is not completely manifested here, once again, he's saying something to Isaiah, something more to Isaiah than he said when he manifested before his eyes his own glory and his own holiness. He's saying to him, "You're standing in the presence of the Godhead." Now, I don't think that Isaiah understood that with any fullness. That would not be until the New Testament era. But it was being understood and being taught to the church of the Old Testament. But you're standing for us. Who will go for us? Well, Isaiah makes the right choice. "Then said I, here am I, send me." You know, Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? You got to get out of your minds, and probably most of you don't have it, but, you know, maybe I can speak past the walls on out there into the world somewhere. We've got to get it out of our minds that we were saved just to be saved. We've got to get it out of our minds that we're saved just because I am who I am. Of course I should be saved. I'm me. Or that we're saved just so that we can take flight like a bird from the cage and go whither we will. We're not saved for these purposes. We are saved unto good works. We are saved unto the purposes for which He has made us and is making us. Those things which have been ordained from the very beginning. God's plan for our life. You know, don't you love that? You know, from the 70s. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know what's wrong with that? It's as if, you know, if you'll just accept, then He will have a wonderful plan for you. As if, you know, He'll get the PowerPoint presentation going as soon as you say so. Okay? God has a wonderful plan for everybody's life who was created, has been created, and will be created throughout the entire world. He has a wonderful plan for everybody's life. Some of them find out that that wonderful plan, which has already been going on up to this time, is for them to be saved and to become His servants. And some of them never find out what the wonderful plan is for their life, but they live in it. And that is to demonstrate His wrath And that's a wonderful plan. Because it shows us about God exactly what we need to know.
And He does it for His church.
To remind us what it is we've been saved from all the time. So we're created unto good works. That's what we're made for. He has something, and you know, we read this morning from Romans chapter 6 that we have been translated from slavery in the kingdom of sin and into the kingdom of righteousness. And what was already there in the kingdom of righteousness when we arrived?
The law of God. It was already there. And so we come in it to be obedient in it. So what do we see from all of this? First of all, we see the salvation of the Lord. That in seeing the very holiness of the Lord, we now see our own sins and we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not like the Pharisee who's standing over there trying to make excuses with God. The only reason why that Pharisee could say the things that he said to God there, which were terrible and blasphemous things, the only reason why he could do that is because God was not before him. And God was not manifest to him. But the reason why that publican stands there beating his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, is because the very God of Israel is right there in front of the publican and not in front of his friend over there. And for that reason, he is able to fall down and cry out for mercy. God's holiness elicits a sense of inner grief and anguish within us. You know, we spend a lot of time in our life avoiding that. Keep that back. I don't want to have to face that. And we build up all kinds of defenses to keep us from facing that. And we build up personality types to keep us from ever feeling the impact of the conviction that comes upon us when we have to confront God in His holiness. And we need to break down those barriers. Break them down. You say, but that's going to be real painful. Oh, yeah. It's going to be painful. You know, you can take your pain either all at once or you can take it in little bits all the way through your life. So break down the barriers and let Him convict you of sin. Because it's the only way you're ever going to turn from them. God's holiness causes us to confront our sins without rationalizations and to see that we are part of a race of defiled sinners. Without rationalization. I'm sure many of you, probably all of you at one time or another, have confronted or in one way or another had to confront a stubborn person. Somebody who won't change their mind. Somebody who keeps switching around and, you know, doing the shell game in the conversation, you know, to keep things from ever being clear or something like that. Or when you confront them with what they need to do that is right, they throw barriers up against you and in the end they walk away. You know, you've seen this happen over and over again. And there isn't anything we can do to change the mind of a stubborn person except show them the way to the holiness of God. Because there, all of the excuses break down. There, all of the defenses that go up are cast away. In front of Him, there's no excuse anymore. You know, nobody who stands before Him in judgment is going to drop into hell still thinking the same thing about himself that he did when he died. He's going to know full well that he's going to the place where he deserves to go. And then let's not ever forget that we can infect one another. And I'm not saying that to say be morbidly introspective. I'm saying that so that we will be careful with each other. Careful. It causes us to work on our own inner righteousness and our own piety so that we will be harmless to one another. We need to work on being harmless to one another. Because we can infect each other. We can influence each other. We can cause harm to each other. And then remember that there's hope in the sight and the voice of the Holy King. You can remember that every time you hear the Word of God preached, every time you open up your Bible and read His Word, that when you hear His voice, hope rises in the heart. There isn't anything so hopeless that His voice can't penetrate through that and show you there is a way out. And remember that the removal of iniquity is painful. It is painful. But it readies us for service to Him. And that's needful. And then there's something I want to end out with, and there's something about that altar of incense I just want to leave you with. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. I like the fact that he put dear on that. Because, you know, children are not always dear. There are brats in this world. He said he doesn't want you to be like that. But be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then notice in verse 3, 4, 5 and so on. He plumbs into us and he says, these have to go. These have to go. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know that no whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous, or idolater, none of those are going to inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so don't let any man deceive you with vain words, and so on. But basically what he's saying here is, if we are followers of God, as dear children, you know, children who are just hanging on to their dads all the time. My boys, every time I went to Home Depot, they were tripping all over my shoes. It was very frustrating. And yet, at the same time, that's how much they cared. I got to be right on dad all the time. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that kind of. It's not a child who's standoffish. I don't want to be seen with you, you know. It's a child who's right there with God at all times. Walking in love. What kind of love? The kind of sacrificial love that with which Jesus went to the cross. Our sacrifice of ourselves for one another. You know, when I look at my brothers and sisters, that's what needs to come to my mind. It's not about me. It's about you. Okay? I mean, that's what the spirit of Philippians chapter 2 is. I'm just going to forget myself and imagine for just a minute that you are the most important person in the whole world. And I am expendable. Okay? Now, what would happen if everybody in the church had that attitude? Wouldn't have a lot of trouble with striving, would we? Wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble with jealousy. Wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble with backbiting and gossiping and anything of that sort if everybody was seeing one another in that way. Because what is this? What is this? This is now, since Christ has been sacrificed on the cross, has gone to the presence of the Father, presenting His gift before the Father of redemption for His people, which God looked at with satisfaction and said, this is good. But that didn't end there. It keeps going on. And when He sees the unity of the brethren, when He sees us coming together with one another, loving one another, it's a sweet-smelling savor to Him. Now He's looking for our sacrifice to one another. Not for merit to Him, but to one another. For our sacrifice to be that sweet-smelling savor as well. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would give us this heart. Bring us into confrontation with Your holiness and Your goodness and Your righteousness in order, Lord, that we might be able to deal with the sin in our hearts.
We are totally dependent upon you for these things. And afterward, the cleansing that we need, which we know has been done by Christ on the cross, who was lifted up above the earth on our behalf. And Lord, also that by your Spirit, you have given us tasks to perform for your service in this world. The obedience to your law, the overcoming of sin, but also a specific mission in this world, which you have sent us in here for. So we pray that you would make these things clear to all of us. Cause us to open up our hearts completely to you, to be open to you, to do all the clearing work that needs to be done in order that we might be useful servants before you all of our days. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.